Good morning. It's so good to be gathered here together with you this morning. We are going to be jumping back into a topic that we have set aside this year for. I thank Michael for the song that he led for us, Light the Fire. That is the song that we kind of set aside at the beginning of this year to keep our minds focused around what we want to do, what it is our goal is for this year, is to ignite, to grow in our relationship with God, to grow in our love for His Word, to grow in the familyship that we have as children of His. And it's exciting for me to continue to think about these topics, and we're focused this month on singing, and I couldn't go another service without bringing it up one more time. I wanted to talk about singing once more. I felt like there was still more to say. I think there's still plenty more to say about singing, but there's a few more things that I want to consider that we're going to look at this morning as we try to wrap and try to address this topic again. So last time we talked about this, we opened the month of talking about why we sing. We're going to ignite in our singing, but we need to do more than just, these are the mechanics of how we lead singing. This is the what that is to look like with how you pitch it and how you keep time. And we didn't look at those things primarily because we needed to look at the heart. We need to look at what was behind that. More so than how we do it, what it is that we're doing. Why do we sing praises to God? And we noticed a few things about that. We sing because we love God. We think about who He is, what He has done, how He has moved in our lives, how He has brought us to where we are. We sing because of our love for Him. We sing because we love one another, because we see the people sitting beside us as people that are members of our family, that are here with us as we journey together on this pilgrimage home. We sing because we long to be in that home. We sing because we long for heaven. We talked about those things. We talked a little bit about why we don't have any musical accompaniment to, or instrumental accompaniment to our singing. But what I really want us to draw us to a close with is something that maybe you haven't thought about very often. And that is, when do we sing? When is it that songs of praise are to be rolling off of our tongues? When is it that we are supposed to be praising God in song? That's what I hope to spend a little bit of time talking about this morning. And we're going to begin that in the Old Testament with the very first example of singing that we find. Now, maybe there's a bit of trivia for you. When is the first time we see singing praises of God occur in the Old Testament? You might rack your brain and go back and try to figure out when that is. That's got to be in Genesis, the book of beginnings. It's got to be somewhere there very close to the creation of time, or maybe when Noah was preserved and brought through the flood. When did people start singing to God? The first recorded time we're going to look at here right now is Exodus chapter 15, maybe a little bit later than you expected. Exodus chapter 15, a section that is described oftentimes as the Song of Moses. A passage of Scripture that is brought back in our minds at the close of the Bible, when we see in Revelation these pictures of heaven, and that the saints, those that are gathered around singing the song of Moses and the Lamb, we have the same imagery brought up again there. We're going to talk just a little bit about this. We're not going to read all of Exodus 15. In fact, we have a lot of things we're going to look at this morning, and we're not going to read very many of those passages. We're going to look at certain parts of them, but I hope that you all, if you're jotting down notes, I hope that you will remember these passages and remember some key things from them, such as what's going on in Exodus 15. The Israelites have just been delivered out of the hands of Pharaoh, out of the hands of their oppressors. And in this passage, you have a song that is sung that is made up of really what we would call today three verses. It's got a three-verse song with kind of this chorus that goes on throughout. You see at the very beginning of the chapter, some people call it the anti-verse. I think of it more as a chorus. I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its riders He has hurled into the sea. That is going to be sung throughout this song. In fact, it's not towards the end of the section in chapter 15 that we see that was something that Miriam was with some of the other ladies was doing. They were singing that song as this went on. In verse 20, Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and went dancing. Miriam answered them. So we would kind of this picture of a verse would be sung, and then the ladies would answer, "Sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and his rider He has hurled into the sea." But you have three stanzas that are made up in this chapter, or verses 2 through 5 are going to comprise the first stanza, verses 6 through 10, the second, and verses 11 through 18, the third. And you can kind of picture those and draw those out of the text when you recognize some repetition that occurs in these places, such as chapters two, or verses 2 through 5 and verses 6 through 10 both begin with praises of God, praises for God and what He has done, and they end with this reflection on how He's overcome their adversary. He has overcome Egypt. I want you to consider some of the language that they use there. It says that He has thrown them into the sea like a stone. God, You blew and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in mighty waters. These verses are focused intently on divinity, on God, on His nature, on His action, what is going on. And then in verses 11 through 18, which kind of create this final stanza of the song, they again begin with praises of God. Verse 11, "Who is like You among the gods, O Lord? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" But they end not just with what God has done, but with a prophesied victory. God, You will plant Israel on Your mountain. Verse 17, "Lord, You will reign forever." Verse 18. Is very clear in this very first song that is sung, that the Bible records for us, that the focus is not on Israel. It's not focusing on the people. It's not focusing on how we marched through the waters. It's not focusing on how we escaped Egypt. It is focusing entirely on God. God, we see what You have done. And what's in their back, what's right behind them? It's vividly clear to them where they were and where they are today, because the waters of the Red Sea are still, they're standing right on the shore of that. And while it's out of sight, they can't look across the Red Sea and see what it remains of Egypt. But in their mind, the whips, the chains, the labor, the working, the hardship, it's all there. It's all still in their memory. But now they stand freed. They stand delivered, and they sing to their God. They remind themselves in this song, and they praise God for what He has done. The first example that we see in the Bible is an example that focuses on the deliverance of God. When did people sing? When God set them free. When God delivered them, their hearts responded in song. The next one we're going to look at comes from Judges chapter 5. And that's with the characters of Deborah and Barak. And this song sometimes brings up displeasure when you think of the song of Deborah. It doesn't seem very godlike to sing a song rejoicing in a man getting a tent peg ran through his head. That doesn't seem very Christ-like. But we need to understand what's happening here. We need to understand why they are praising God and why they are rejoicing in song at this moment. So in Judges chapter 5, you again have a song that's broken up into three stanzas. Verses 3 through 11 make up stanza 1, 12 through 21, the second stanza. And I want you to think about some of the ways those verses begin. Verse 2, Judges chapter 5, verse 2, says that the leaders led Israel, that the people volunteered, "Bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers. I, the Lord, I will sing praises to the Lord, the God of Israel." So you see that, and then jump down to verse 12. "Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and take away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then survivors came down to the nobles. The people, Lord, came down to me as warriors." We see that both of those have this beginning structure of the verses that is calling people to worship. They're calling the people of the land in the first stanza to arise, to sing praises, to hear and bless the Lord. And then in verse 12, they're calling Deborah, "Awake, arise, sing a song." Both of these are calling people to praise God. And then the final stanza of this section, verses 22 through 31, it ends with this great expression of hope. And it uses the entirety of the song. All that you read in Judges chapter 5 culminates in what is said at the end in verse 31. Let all your enemies perish, O Lord. Let all your enemies perish, O Lord. But let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might. All of the song is pointing towards that last phrase of God's victory, of the preservation of those who love him, who follow him, who belong to him, but those who stand opposed and are enemies of God, that justice be served. I want you to think, to remember that verse, verse 31. The enemies of the Lord perish, those who love him live. They rise like the sun. I want you to keep that in mind as we get to the end of this sermon. And specifically, I want you to keep that in mind in the way that it's reflected in passages like John 3:16. Maybe we don't think about it quite as often, but the words that is used there that are to portray the love of God and how it reflects and contrasts some of the things that are even said in this passage. Keep that in mind, and we'll come back to that. This time, this song stands very significant because it is focused on more than just God. It is focused throughout this song. It's impossible not to see that we're focusing on individuals, on people who had been led by God, people who had done things by the power of God, and also people who had not done things so great and so powerful as well. The first stanza, you see God prays for victory. He had provided Israel a great victory, but very quickly the focus shifts. In verse 1, it's hard not to, in the first stanza of this song, it's hard not to see that there is great shame in the land of Israel. He talks about the shame of the days of Jael and how Israel had just slumped. I mean, we just got off the reading of Exodus, in Exodus 15, this song of deliverance. We are free. And now in Exodus, or in Judges 5, we're reading about how we have elected new gods. We have chosen the new gods that we will follow. Very likely a picture of how Israel had shifted into idolatry. We read verses that talk about how there are no swords or shields. In verse 8, new gods were chosen. The war was in the gates. Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. Not only have we chosen new gods, we're cowards. We don't go out to fight. We don't step up to try and protect. We don't try to assist and help when the enemy presses in. Things have gotten terribly, terribly wrong in Israel. But then Deborah arrives. And Deborah arrives described as a mother. There's this joyful turn in the song following her appearance. And their praise is, we're going to again talk about righteousness. When things happen in Israel, we're not going to be talking about how bad it is. We're not going to talk about how everybody is defeated and they're fearful and they're wicked. We're going to be able to talk about the righteous acts and deeds of the Lord that are going on in Israel. And that begins in that second stanza as they start to talk about the good that's happening. In verses 13 through 15, we're going to describe the mighty responses of the tribes who followed and stepped up to fight. Ephraim, Benjamin, Zebulun, Issachar. We're going to talk about them and how they came to the battle. But you notice who else they talk about. Look at the end of verse 15. The end of verse 15 says, among the divisions of Reuben, there was great resolve of heart. Reuben, you had passion to do this great work. Reuben, you were ready with words to say, we are resolved to preserve you and to fight. Verse 16, why did you sit among the sheepfolds? Reuben, you had great intentions. You intended to do great things, but you hid with the sheep. You hid and did not come out to the battle. That verse, that stanza continues to call out uncomfortable things. Dan, Asher, where were you? Where were you at during the battle? But it closes with this final reminder. Despite the fact that, yes, there were members of Israel who did not rise, who did not stand to the moment when they were needed to follow and trust in God and go to the battle and fight, that didn't mean that all of Israel was described in this way. Bravery still existed. In fact, in the face of mortal danger, bravery still existed. And these people came and they fought, and a victory was won. But the final part of this song is where things start to get just a little bit kind of squirrely. As you start, if you think about this song, it's like, oh, we should sing this song today. We should really praise God in the same way today, because in the final parts of this song, verses 22 through the end of the chapter, is where we start to read about what happened to Sisera and how they are praising God during this. At the hands of Jael, when Sisera comes and is seeking a place to hide, she gives him a place to rest. She gives him warm milk instead of water. And then she gives him a major headache when she drives a tent peg through his head. Why do we sing a song of praise about something so terrible? As you read through the last part of this verse, something that stands out to me, something that is very clear in this last verse, is that the enemy expected to win. Sisera expected to overcome the people of God. And not just Sisera. It talks about his mother. Sisera's mother is perturbed. She is very annoyed that it's taking Sisera so long to return to me. And I want you to think about what she says as she talks about, okay, let's just figure out why it's taking him so long. He must have been victorious. He had to have won and defeated these weak Israelites. So he must be dividing the plunder. That's what's taking so long. He's just dividing the plunder between him and his men. And when they get all of that divided, then he'll be home. But focus in on verse 30 on what that looks like. Are they not dividing the spoil? A maiden, two maidens for every warrior? To Sisera, a spoil of dyed work, embroidered dyed work of double embroidery on the neck of the spoiler. Did you catch that? Sisera's own mother is going, what's taking him so long is he hasn't got done kidnapping the women of this land. And these women are his. They belong to him because he's victorious. He gets to take them, and they're just like clothes. They're just like garments, and we'll just split them up. He gets a woman. We'll just take all the women of the land. That's the mother looking back on this going, that's what's taking my son so long. And maybe with that view that we look at and go, that's atrocious. It's terrible that people would be treated this way, that lives that matter will be treated this way with such disrespect, as if they don't exist. That people praised God when someone had the courage to act against that and end him and preserve life. Life was preserved in Israel. Women were able to be respected and their lives were able to continue because justice was served. They're not praising that someone was murdered with a tent peg. They're praising that a victory occurred and justice was being seen. And so when we see this story, read the song of Deborah and Barak, one thing I hope we pull from that quickly is that God's people are looking for justice. And when justice occurs, we sing about that. When victory is won, we praise God in song about that. And we need to see also there was this significant focus there. Because as they praised God, they praised God and how he worked through the people that trusted him, that followed him. We need to have eyes open to that. And when I see people around me that are battling with Satan and are fighting hard for their faith to stand and say, I follow God, and it's not easy. And when I see people who stand up for justice for the helpless, and when I see people who win victories that lend to those who had no ability to fight for themselves being vindicated, I need to praise God for them and they're willing to fight and stand up and to continue, and for God who leads them. Songs of praise are fitting for those moments. The next one we're going to look at is actually in Psalms chapter 120 through 134. If you want to go ahead and be turning over there, we're just going to do a brief overview of some of these songs, but kind of an honorable mention. I was talking with Michael about this the other day. One of the hardest things about preparing a sermon is figuring out what you're not going to talk about. Because you can just fill it up with all sorts of ideas, and then we'll be here all day long, and nobody gets anything out of trying to cover too much. But I want to give an honorable mention then for one of the thoughts that I wanted to cover that I just thought maybe is a little bit too much. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, you have the Song of Hannah. What I would encourage you to do is read the Song of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and then go read the Song of Mary in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 2 through 10, the Song of Mary, and then Luke chapter 1, 46 through 55, the Song of Mary. Hannah and Mary. I might have just said the same names twice that I'm thinking about. Hannah and Mary's songs, compare them. And see how they praise God and they sing. God's people sing when He answers prayers. And when He brings His what has been on their hearts for days and great amounts of time as they bring that petition again and again. And it feels like it's never going to be answered. I'm never going to hear the response that I want. But when they never give up and when God and their persistence answers that prayer and blesses them, songs are what was produced in their life. Check those out. I think that's really interesting. I think you might be interested in that as well. In Psalms 120 through 134, we have what is called the Psalms of Ascent. And the reason that they're called this, first of all, three times a year, the men of Israel were commanded to go to Jerusalem for feasts. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, talks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Booths, that they were to travel to Jerusalem to observe these feasts. And on the way, as the men would move up towards Jerusalem, Jerusalem, city set on a hill, the Temple Mount set on a hill, as they are ascending to Jerusalem, they sang these psalms, Psalm 120 through 134. And they would sing those as they ascended. So they became known as the Psalms of Ascent. But it's not just that they ascended towards the Temple Mount. That's not the only reason why they call these the Psalms of Ascent. If you take a step back and get kind of an eagle's eye view of what these psalms are portraying to us, one thing you see is they are ascending our spirits as well. The spirit of the song, of the singer, of the praiser of God, is being lifted as he goes through the Psalms of Ascent. And I want to take just a quick moment to see how that is the case. Psalm chapter 120, and if you're one, we're going to go through these just a little bit quick, but if you're one to take notes, I'll hopefully be able to record these. But in Psalm 120, we have a psalm of distress and oppression. A psalm where we consider our lives, where they are, the problems that are around us. It begins, "In my trouble, I cried out to the Lord." This is a psalm that reminds us where we are, how things can be bad in our lives. But Psalm 121 very quickly turns and says, "The Lord is the helper. Lift your eyes to Him. God is our help." So we start to see that we're moving in an upward direction as we go through these psalms. Psalm 122 talks about homesickness, praying for peace as they look to Jerusalem, praying for peace in Jerusalem. Psalm 123 is a prayer for help, a prayer recognizing that God is the one that provides mercy. God is the one that offers to assist, and in fact doesn't just offer it, is exactly what we need. Not just that He's offering it, but we need His assistance. Psalm 124 goes on to say that then there is gratitude, thanksgiving, praising God because not just for assistance, but for His refuge that He offers. He offers a place for me to hide. In my distress, in my oppression, when I need help, as I look to Him, I find a place to hide myself. Psalm 125, in that God will not allow the enemy to have victory. The enemy will not prevail when God is providing the refuge and the protection that we seek. Instead, Psalm 126, God provides freedom. And so in Psalm 126 especially, they praise, the praise is for God for the freedom that we expect. It hasn't happened yet, but we expect it. We understand that that's going to be provided. God has given us this expectation, this confidence that we can be free. And then Psalm 127 talks so much about the family and about children and about raising them, but the core of that message is how it is fruitless to do that without relying upon God. Psalm 127 shows us that God's work, and specifically the mercy that He offers us, it outweighs the work that we do. If we try to labor, we labor in vain if we do that without God. Psalm 128 goes on to talk about reverence and worship to that God who is greater than us, who is greater than our work, and who brings a blessing into our lives. Psalm 129, you might just say, Psalm 129 reminds us that God wins. God is victorious. Even though there are many enemies that surround, many times that we feel persecuted, God is the victor, and He will be the victor. Psalm 130 goes on to say, and that victor hears you. When you cry to Him, when you sing to Him, when you wait upon Him, God hears you. And so He's worthy to be waited upon. Psalm 131 tells us to grow then, to find maturity and faith, because we are people of God. We belong to Him. Psalm 132 reminds us that He has made promises to us. Psalm 133 reminds us that He has a kingdom that is unified and filled with peace. And all of this drives us to the very end. Psalm 134 closes these songs of praise, or these songs of ascent, I should say, with this. Behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord, who serve by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, He who made heaven and earth. It ends with this. Praise God. Praise God because everything that we see Him doing. Praise God because He picks us up from our dark places and makes us stand. Praise God because He rises us up. We can ascend. We can move in an upward direction to where God is because God is. Praise God. And our circumstances are different than the men who would travel to Jerusalem singing these songs. Our circumstances are different than Israel as they were in captivity, thinking about the words of these songs and longing once more to sing them as they journeyed to the temple. Our circumstances are different, but we do face a similar journey because we are pilgrims in a world below, when people with a heart set on things above. The songs of ascent then are just as applicable today than they were then, because we do have distress. We have need to take refuge in God. We have need to be encouraged by His victory because He is victorious and He does win, and we need to praise Him for the hope that we have because of God. And so let's turn to the New Testament for a moment and see how it paints some of these pictures of how Christians sang and when they sang as well. The first one we'll look at is in James chapter 5. James chapter 5, maybe the part of this verse that we go, that makes the most sense out of everything that James says here, but unfortunately also the part of this verse that maybe we don't think enough about then, because it makes so much sense. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Maybe this is why James reminds us to sing. He says, when you are happy, sing. That is the very notion that we saw in the Old Testament as well. Sing when you have been delivered. Sing when a victory has been won. Sing when an answered prayer has been received. Sing when you're headed to worship. God's people sing because they are joyful. They sing when joy flows out of their hearts. And a couple weeks ago, as we began this, we noted a little bit about where the Bible talks about instruments of worship and how in the New Testament it gives us patterns of what God is looking for. But we need to not take away from those. Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3, we need to not read those and just kind of set those on the shelf as, That's a deterrent for people trying to instill instrumental music. That's not what that is meant for. That's not what those passages are intended to relay alone. And so let's just for a moment consider some of the context of those passages. If you want to turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 19. Let's read those passages together. Ephesians 5, 15 says, "Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." And if we just go ahead and roll in the rest of that, "always giving thanks for the things, for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." What do we see in the context of this passage outside of the fact that God says, "I want you to sing"? He says, "I want you to walk with wisdom." Why? Because the days are dark. It is not hard to look around in our lives and see that we live still today in evil days. When good is called bad and bad is called good, even when so-called victories seem to arise, it erupts into debates and arguments over whether or not good really is good. God says, don't be foolish in those days. And don't be drunk in those days. Don't look elsewhere to try to cover the pain. Don't look elsewhere to try to find an escape. Instead, be filled with His Spirit. And in verse 19, in dark and evil days, you be wise and you sing. And you find that God's thankfulness, or actually our thankfulness for Him, is evident and is able to be found. Yes, the evil of the day is discouraging, and it breaks us down, and it weakens our hands and our work. God's word says, meet evil with song. Song of victory. Song of battle. Wise and Spirit-filled songs of thankfulness. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us, face an evil world with a song in our heart. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 15, we won't read all of those verses, but reminds us, you are changed. You have been raised up with Christ. Your mind's now set on heavenly things. And so verse 5, all of these selfish things that look inward and abusive things, verses 8 through 9, all of these things, you count them as dead. That's a part of your old life. It's changed because you have a new self. You have been changed by the blood of Christ. Verses 12 through 14 talks about how that reversal, that new self is a reversal of the old life. It's not focused on me. It's not focused on abuse. It's focused on others. It's focused on love. And as new people who are ruled by the peace of Christ, focus on that as you read those verses. Verse 15, as new people who are focused and led and controlled by the peace of Christ, that new life is a life that is under attack. That new life is a life that Satan wants so bad to take your focus off of and to remove from you the promises that Jesus has made, that I have overcome the world so that you can have peace. Let that rule your life. Satan wants to take your eyes off of that. And Colossians 3 reminds us that while Satan may want our eyes fixated on the wickedness of our world, Satan may want our eyes fixated on our anger and on our desires, Jesus says, let my peace rule instead and sing. Let my word dwell within you and sing. James said, when you are happy and when you are cheerful, when you are on top of the mountain, you sing to God. Paul wrote to the Ephesians and said, when you walk in a wicked world that has turned its back on God, you sing to Him. And Colossians says, when you work in this new life, even when Satan is calling your mind back to the dark valleys of your day, you sing. And what better person to say that than Paul? Acts chapter 16, verses 22 through 25 really reveals to us why Paul can say these things in Ephesians and in Colossians. You're probably aware of that story. We just read that in our scripture reading. Paul and Silas are attacked. They are stripped of their clothes. They are beaten and arrested. They are thrown in prison. But that's not the beginning of the story. When you think about Paul and Silas praying in prison, maybe we think about some of those last points that we made. When do we sing? We sing when days are bad. We sing in the dark. That's not where the story begins. And I don't believe Paul and Silas are just singing because the days are dark. See, the story begins in chapter 16, verse 1, with something really interesting and a little bit confusing happening. In Acts 16, 1, Paul and Silas are on their second missionary journey, and they've come to Lystra. They've picked up this great new ball of energy. Timothy is here, and he's like, I'm ready to go and work with you. I want to be an evangelist. I want to tell people about what Jesus has done because he's done it to me. I'm ready to go. And so we have Timothy, and we leave, and very quickly you start seeing phrases like, we were being forbidden from going to certain places. Verse 6, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian regions, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. After they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. They said, we have an idea. We're going to go, we're going to take Timothy, and we're going to take all this energy, and we're ready to tell people about Jesus, and we're going to go over here. And God said, no. He shut the door in that place. So that's not where I want you to go. Okay, well, we'll go over here. And God said, nope, I'll shut the door there too. And God guides and directs them until they find themselves making it to Troas. And they go across the waters into the land of Philippi. They get to Philippi, and the wheels fall off the wagon. Everything, it seems like it's going wrong. And they're in prison. And they're singing. When do Christians sing? They sing when they know God's in control. God led us here. This journey that we began in Lystra, we picked up Timothy and we said, we're going somewhere else. We had a mind of this is how it's going to turn out. This is what it's going to look like. And it didn't turn out anything like what we thought it would look like. In fact, it looks pretty bleak right now. But God has led us here. God is guiding us. God is still in control, even in dark places. When things go terribly wrong in our lives, do we sit around thinking, have I done something wrong? God must not be happy with me. It's a common thought. It's an understandable thought. Paul and Silas said, we're exactly where God wants us. Take that back off for a minute. Maybe there was someone in Philippi that God wants us to speak to. Those know the end of the story. We're going to look at that in just a second. There was somebody in Philippi that they needed to speak to. Maybe there's a lesson in Philippi for Paul and Silas and Timothy to learn as well. Maybe that it's not just that God is sending them there to speak to this jailer, but also that I have something for you to see as well. About my control. Whatever the reason, the phrase that is, I didn't learn until I got down here, and it's been attributed to Michael Ray, so I'll just leave it at that, and I don't know if he's the one that come up with it or not. But whatever the reason is, it seems like some pog is taking place here. Providence of God. Here's the problem, though. Providence of God is something that we look at when everything goes perfectly well, even though we didn't expect it to, we look at it and go, hand of God was in that, wasn't it? Man, it led us to this great place where blessings are flowing. Paul and Silas are not in a great place. But they sing as if God's in control. God's providence has led us to a dark and sore reality. But it's God that's led us there. And if He's led us here, we're right where we need to be. And we praise God for that, and we sing. While we're bruised, and we're ridiculed, and we're dishonored, and we're in prison, we sing. Because from the beginning of this journey, we are operating under the idea that I'm going to follow God where He leads. Now, we don't have God's Spirit today going in front of us saying, I'm shutting that door, you don't go to that person. I'm shutting this door, you don't make that decision. We don't have that. But we have this. We have God's Word leading us and guiding us and molding our hearts and transforming our minds and piercing to our soul and instructing us again and again that I am with you and I have a plan for you and I have work for you and I have love for you and I have expectations for you. God, over and over again in the Bible, is saying, I'm in control. I'm going to win the victory. Trust me. So Christians, we need to sing because we're still led by His Word. And even when doors seem to close and days seem to be dark, that's the moment for us to sing and let God hear our praise. For the last several months, I heard this song and it's just been on repeat in my heart. It's a song that I think we have in our catalog here, but to my understanding, we've never sang it here. I hope maybe one day that'll change. It's a song called 10,000 Reasons. I'm not going to sing any of it to you, just be clear on that. I'm not going to read to you all of it. I do want to read the very first verse, because this song encourages me and it challenges me. The very first verse goes like this. The sun comes up, it's a new day dawning, it's time to sing your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. We ask the question, when do we sing? The song embodies the answer. All the time. Every day. Why? Because life is hard. And the world is wicked. Satan continually holds up our old life and says, look at it. Come back to it. But we have been delivered. We have been redeemed. We have been forgiven. We have some of you in this audience tonight. I'm going to let the honor of that go to our elders to talk about that more in a moment. We have some of you who have experienced that just this past week. You are redeemed. And you are delivered. You are free. And you have life. But there's also a battle that's still won, still waged. And Christ is still victorious. We don't take our eyes off of Him now. Each step we go forward, battling with bravery, being bold and courageous and not afraid, because we know the God that leads us out. And we go forward with a song in our hearts, because we know the God who leads us out. Every day. Next Sunday evening, just going to say this now. Next Sunday evening, we're going to have a singing at our house. Maybe we'll learn the song that was on the board a minute ago. I'm not making any promise to try and teach that. But what I hope we'll do is we'll ignite to have an attitude to sing praises to God, not just on Sundays and Wednesdays, not just when things are going really good and our hearts overflow with joy, but at every moment of every day, remembering we are working in His field, we're laboring in His vineyard, and we're singing praises to our God, our King, because He is the rock of our salvation. And He can be the rock of your salvation as well. Right here in Acts chapter 16 is maybe no better place to see that, because in this passage, Acts chapter 16, you have a fantastic question that is asked in verse 30. Sir, what must I do to be saved? Maybe no better question in history has been asked than that question alone. And it leads me to ask you this question this morning. Are you saved today? Let's look at Paul's answer to that for just a moment, because it is a beautiful response, and it is a simple response. We might sometimes say, oh, it's got to be more in depth than that. What must I do to be saved? Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. That's a simple statement. Now, as we go on from verse 32, Luke, who's recording this, records some more things that happened. It's almost a parenthetical of what believing actually looks like. Because in verse 32, the Philippian jailer, who likely had no knowledge or understanding of who Jesus even was, is taken and taught the word of the Lord. This is what we're calling you to believe. That this Jesus of Nazareth, who died on the cross, was the Son of God. And he died because of the sins that you and I committed. Those sins put him there, but his love for us and his love for God is what led him to that moment. And he praised him dying on the cross. Verse 33 goes on to show this great change in the life of the jailer, who had devoted his life to keeping prisoners in prison, was willing to die for that, now takes Paul and Silas out of prison to wash them, no longer guarding them, no longer trying to keep them here. It's almost as if he has a new master at this point that says, I was formerly told to keep people in prison, now I'm being told I have a master who died for me, who was raised on the third day. I'm going to serve him instead. Included in that in verse 33 was the fact that he was immediately baptized. He didn't wait for a convenient time. He didn't wait until it felt right. He learned about Jesus and who he was. He was convicted that my life is not about following this man who is the Son of God, but I want it to be. And I want it to start today. And so he made the decision to be baptized. Acts chapter 2 says he made the decision to have his sins removed from him, to be cleansed, to be washed free of his sins. In verse 34, remember, all this began with the simple phrase, believe in the Lord and you will be saved. Verse 34 closes with these words, rejoicing greatly, having believed. What does a saving belief look like? Do you want to be delivered today? Do you want to be saved from your sins today? Do you want to be forgiven today? Paul, if he could speak to us today, would say, believe. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. And as we go through those things, we will see that that involves a change in our entire life. So I was going to let the elders have all the honor. I'm going to pick on one of the young men that was baptized last week. I was walking to the pool with Bishop as he was getting ready to get baptized. And I said, Bishop, what changes? What changes tomorrow? We're baptized tonight. What's going to be different tomorrow? Remember what you said? What did you say? Everything. Decision to believe in Jesus changes everything about our lives. Changes the way we approach every aspect of every day. And it's hard and it comes with its own difficulties, but as he reminds us, it's a yoke that is easy to bear because he's bearing it with us. If you are here this morning and you want to sing praises to God because you've been delivered and you've been set free and you've been redeemed and you've been forgiven and you were now alive when you were dead, we want to sing with you. We encourage you. As Paul was told, don't wait. Come to him today. We can assist you in that. We are here to do so. Let's talk about it together as we stand and sing this song of encouragement.